All right, a few announcements before we begin. We have annually an audit, a financial audit, that we request a member of the congregation to engage in, so that just to guarantee you don't find out any financial information like who gives what or anything like that. It's nothing like that, but you just go over and confirm that all the offerings match up, the deposits match up, and that sort of thing. So that will be scheduled for January 23rd at 4 p.m. at Bill's house. So if you are interested in applying in that area, see Bill. Probably after class today if you want to do it. So let him know. Secondly, we have scheduled the annual business meeting for February the 14th. We will make announcements before that, the week before, to remind you, as per the dictates of the bylaws, that we have to announce it several times prior to that. But February the 14th, which is, I presume that's probably got to be Valentine's Day, the annual business meeting will be second session that Sunday. Also, we need to get our setup schedule in order for this next year. This year. So see Bill if you want to apply in that area. Basically, you come in on Sunday, 30 minutes early or so, 15, whatever you need, to set up things here so that we can have class. And then, of course, you're supposed to break it down, but everybody is here on Thursdays anyway. It helps break down, so you don't have to worry about doing it all by yourself. But if you would take a month during that time, sometime, see Bill on that one as well. Also, yesterday we were kicking around at the board meeting, had some discussion about if we're doing everything we can to let people know we're here. Advertising is not a dirty word, I don't think. So we looked at, we just kicked around some ideas and thought we might just ask the congregation. So if you have any ideas on ways that we could let people know we're here, we obviously have an internet presence. I did a search for Bible Doctrine Sarasota. We're like the first 10 hits. So you can't do any better than that. So we've got a good net presence. I don't know that things like Twitter and Facebook make any real difference. Perhaps they do. Some people swear by this stuff, but we're interested in, we'll entertain ideas. Now, we do want to tell you, if we don't accept your idea, don't get mad. Go pout. But if you do have any ideas, feel free to share with me or Bill or Rich, what you think. If there's ways. We've tried advertising in the phone book, but I don't know about any of the rest of you, but if I need a phone number now, I don't even grab a phone book anymore. And there is no real phone book anymore. I mean, I remember the days of the old phone book where you had the white pages and then all the residential listings. And then now there's these little bitty things that don't have anything in them. So I just look it up online if I need something. So phone advertising, we tried that for a year and we did get two calls, both of whom just wanted money. So it wasn't as though they were interested in class or anything. They just wanted us to pay their bills. Which that's not what the church is here for. I mean, we're not against helping people, but when that's your first call of, just send me money, well, no, we're probably not interested. So if you have any ideas on that regard, feel free to share them. We're open to, we considered billboards even, but billboards are quite expensive. I mean, they start probably at $500 a month and go up. We don't have that kind of a budget. We don't want to spend $6,000 or $7,000 a year advertising. So again, direct mail is an option. Internet things are options we recognize. So if you have any ideas, pray about it. And if you have anything you want to contribute, feel free. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. And let's continue on here dealing with Romans 9:4. Talking about the privileges of his kinsmen, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. And we left off here with this idea, point 19, based on the identical language about adoption that is used there, the adoption of sons. Some have concluded that Paul is here teaching that the people of Israel are God's children in the same way that believers are God's sons. Again, that's wrong. They're not. Nationally and corporately, they're God's son. Individually, you have to have faith in Christ to be God's son. So, 20, according to this view, there are two groups that are both sons of God who are separate but equal, and who are both saved and assured of final glory. Well, 21, the church is comprised of those that are God's sons by means of faith in Christ, and Israel is comprised of God's children because of the Mosaic covenant. Well, that statement's problematic in that we've already seen by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law can't save, and the law does not make those people God's children. They are his children nationally because he picked them out of the nations, corporately anyway, but not individually. So 22, however, that view must be rejected based on what Paul has taught earlier in Romans, especially chapter 2, where he doesn't come out and say it, but he does say it well enough, I think it can be understood, and that is not all Israel is Israel. It's the one is a Jew is not a Jew outwardly, who has the yarmulke, the circumcision, and all this. That doesn't make one a Jew before God, a true Jew, a spiritual Jew. The spiritual Jew is the one who has believed in Christ and who becomes an inheritor under Abrahamic covenant. And so we are every bit as much by faith the children of Abraham, not racially, but spiritually. We inherit because of Abraham's inheritance. That was taught loud and clear in chapter 4. And also what he will teach later, well, 9:6b, as he says, for they are not all Israel who are, and they've supplied here, rightly so, because this is what Paul's getting at, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, i.e. who are his kinsmen according to the flesh, his lineal descendants. Also, verse 27, Romans 9. We mentioned this in the first session, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. In other words, there's far more racial Jews than there are spiritual Jews. And there is a huge difference. The racial Jews are largely in unbelief. A spiritual Jew is one who has accepted faith in Christ as the means of salvation. Although they are the sand of the sea, quite prolific, it is the remnant that will be saved. So always within Israel, one must keep out. Again, I tend to give Israel a broad berth. Because even if racial Israel's got troubles with God, I don't intend to get involved in that. I don't see any need to. I certainly don't need to attack them, kill them, you know, white supremacist type Nazi mentality. That governs some people who hate the Jews. Well, that's I would avoid that at all costs. I mean, that anti-Semitism will get you into trouble with God. And even assuming they say, well, they're only being mean to the bad Jews. Well, how do you know who the bad Jews are? Unless you can see the thoughts and intents of the heart, you don't know who's saved and who isn't. And so that to me, I would give the Jews a wide berth. But we recognize that even within Israel, not all Israel is Israel. That there is within Israel only a remnant of believers. And 23, as Mu has rightly recognized, it is impossible to understand Paul's anguish over his people. If Israel possesses salvation at the present time, in the same way Christians do. So that previous view, again, that they're both God's sons and they just have salvation, but it's a different way. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's not true. They are corporately a nation of God's children, but not by spiritual birth. As it were, he just pulled them out of the nations. Okay, that makes them unique. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean they're all saved at all. So again, I think that's very good. What his statement here to me was is right on point. If they're saved the same way we are, but just different, then why is Paul so anguished about this? The depth of his anguish here in Romans chapter 9 suggests to me that he knows they're not saved. That's the source of his anguish. And that's to me the only thing that makes sense here. Well, 24 is very important that the readers recognize that Paul is referring to individual believers in Romans 8. While it's referring to corporate Israel in this chapter, the nation at large. And so, like if you looked at Israel, or even America, say, how many times have you heard it said, just in our lifetime, well, America is a Christian nation? Is it?
No.
It's not. But generally, when the nation was started, the foundation of it essentially was biblical Christianity. It was getting away from Roman Catholicism, the Church of England, and these types of things. It was getting back to the worship of God by the individual, the royal priesthood, rather than this elaborate priesthood, of course, that we know comes out of Rome, which is all nonsense. So, again, but is everybody in our nation? I mean, if you say America is a Christian nation, first it's not, but I've heard that general, you know, title given to it. But in reality, we would know that only the people who are actually believers in America are Christians, not the nation at large. So to make the nation of Israel at large all God's children is no better than making America at large all God's children just because they're Americans. That they're all God's children just because they're Jews. No. Corporately, nationally, they are God's people. But individually, if they don't believe, they're going to go to hell just like every other Gentile does. So 25, while the language of adoption is not used in the Old Testament, it is expressed in terms that leave no doubt that God sovereignly received the Jews into his family in a corporate sense. That's the important thing. Israel is frequently designated as a son of God. Exodus 4:22. This is where Moses is getting his initial instructions from the Lord. Then you will say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Now, is he saying every Jew out there is a believer and all that? No. He's talking about the nation at large. This is my chosen vehicle. My son, we might say. But you have refused to let them go. So behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. That's the nature of the beast there. Also, Deuteronomy 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Here individualized, but as a part of the nation, if they are in that nation, they're a part of that sonship, the national sonship of Israel. Again, not individually, that doesn't prove they're believers at all. You just have to wait and see on that one. And most of them won't be, sadly. Also, same book, chapter 32. Verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And of course, in a national sense, this is always true. God established that nation, brought them out of Egypt, put them in the land, and formed the Commonwealth of Israel. And for anyone to argue that he didn't do that would manifest a complete misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Certainly a misunderstanding of the Exodus issue. And yet he does this. Also, Hosea 11:1. This passage, of course, is written in both a historical sense, it's true, and it has a prophetic meaning as well in Hosea 11:1, because historically it was applied to Israel, the nation. Prophetically, it's applied to Jesus and the fact that during the attempt by Herod to kill him, his father was instructed to flee to Egypt. And so Egypt was where Jesus came and went, and they stayed there until later when God told him, okay, you can go back. And so when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So again, corporately, nationally, it's not hard to prove that Israel is God's chosen people in that sense. That he's picked the nation at large for a task. And again, that task was to be a light to the Gentiles. They did not fulfill it. That is the problem. So point 26, the fact that Paul speaks of Israel in the same terms as he does of church age believers is designed to demonstrate the fact that God's regard for Israel has not diminished. This is confirmed by the use of the present tense of aini, who are, at the beginning of verse 4. When you look in Romans 9:4, our verse here, this is all present tense, who are Israelites. And that tense, that verb, governs the whole statement here. To whom belongs presently, still, in spite of their rejection, in spite of their negative volition, nationally, this is still God's people. Again, nationally, not spiritually, necessarily. So again, the to be verb, I mean here, the present tense governs all this. They are currently still Israelites. They currently have the adoption of sons. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all of this was still theirs. Now, they were going to forfeit a bunch of this, obviously, like the temple worship and all that coming up. Well, 27, however, one must recognize that the corporate adoption of the nation did not guarantee salvation for each individual within that nation. As the Old Testament, the New Testament makes explicit, salvation must be appropriated by faith on an individual basis. In 28, Israel was not adopted as God's son because of some quality they possessed, nor were they adopted due to any partiality on God's part. In 29, instead, their adoption was for the purpose of revealing his plan among them, which they were to witness to the Gentiles. Their adoption had both messianic and evangelistic purposes. That God, first, the Messiah is going to come through this nation. And in fact, when you look at the history of Israel, beginning with, we would call the first Jew, Abraham. And as you look at that nation, there has been some really quality, positive believers in that group. A lot of them, in fact. There were a lot of great believers in Israel over the course of its history. Now, they've been in the minority. We don't debate that. They've been in the minority. For every, Moses you got all these other people, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, all these other people that are just negative posts. And for every Solomon, you got a bunch of idiots. We recognize that. That most of them are not positive. But again, this has messianic Isaiah 42:6. So the Messiah is going to come through that nation. That's critical. So Jesus could truly say salvation is from the Jews. Now, there is no other salvation. There is no other name given among heaven. And people that want to have a black Jesus, a Chinese Jesus, an Italian Jesus, a Greek Jesus, a Roman Jesus, guess what? I hate to break it to you, he's Jewish. And looked just like ordinary Jew of his day. Didn't, with nothing about him that would have set him apart in any way. If you saw him, you wouldn't have seen, you wouldn't have known him from Adam. Although you would have wanted to. Pun intended there. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a contract, a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And see, God's plan was always worldwide in scope. This is what the Jews didn't get. Because they say, okay, well, God's picked us out. We're a unique nation. We're different than all the rest of the nations. We need to maintain our unique identity, which was true. That was taught through the doctrine of separation. Don't go out and be like the rest of the nations. But we have to do all of this, and so therefore we're always God's people, and that's it. We'll just keep this all to ourselves. That became the kind of their M.O. But that wasn't God's M.O. God's M.O. was worldwide in scope. It always had been. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness out from the prison. And so Israel was to be a witness to these things. Same book, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Now, that's an important point there. I mean, if you read Isaiah carefully, he suggests that there are only certain ones that are preserved within Israel. He doesn't suggest that they're all preserved, that the whole nation is all believers. He doesn't suggest that at all. He acknowledges a remnant. And I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God's view has always been global. See, the Jews got provincial about it. They really just thought, okay, it's our nation. We're it. Tag, we're it. We're always going to be it. Nobody can change this. God's not going to change it. We can't mess it up. All you got to do is be a Jew and you're in. Well, it's good doctrine, but it's false. I mean, it's false doctrine. It's not true. It sounds good on the surface if you're a Jew. Jews really liked it. Hey, this is neat. But God's plan wasn't ever to end with the Jews. That never was his goal. God always wanted to save everybody who's positive. Doesn't make any difference where they are, what their historical background is, their cultural, their genetics. Doesn't matter. Rich, poor, black, white, left, right, up, down, male, female, slave, free. Doesn't matter. Greek, Gentile, Roman. Didn't make any difference. God always has regard, and Peter mentions this. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 10, Peter points this out, that he understands certain things that he probably did not seem to get before. And opening his mouth, that we're in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." God doesn't have any favorites. See, the Jewish mentality was, we're God's favorites. Nah, 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 you're not. You can go to hell for as far as we're concerned. We're God's people, and you're not. So, bye-bye. And that's how they viewed the Gentiles. They didn't care for them. They'd express this regularly. But in every nation, he says, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so we recognize if you have any doctrine, and while we want to hold, and I want to hold, I think all of us should, want to hold to a high standard, the highest level of the truth we can teach. I recognize certainly that even your basic fundy believer out there is still God's child. He may not have his act together. He may not know very much. He may not attain to much in phase 3, but he's still God's child. We're not against these people. I may speak disparagingly of them from time to time because their leadership, their pastors are horrible in most cases. They're men who sermonize, 3 points, the poem and the prayer, the offering, the choir rendition, then the soloist, then the 15-minute sermon, then the 90 verses of Just As I Am. And those of us who've been fundies have lived through more than one of those services. Thousands of them, maybe. I don't think I had thousands, but many. Well, I could have, because, hell, there's 365 days in a year, so. And I went to church 3 times a week, so that's, you know, 900, thousands of them. I've sat through. Do you know how many renditions of Amazing Grace and Just As I Am I've heard in my life? And I was only a fundy for about 6 or 7 years. It wasn't even that long. So, but at any rate, I was about 7 years. Take that back. So here he says, look, God, and we welcome anybody that wants to come to doctrine. We would love it if people were positive, that really wanted to study God's word and grow up and get the details and particulars and maximize in phase 3. That's what we're all about. That's who we want to cater to, is the one who really wants to do the best they can, who wants maximum glory and is willing to make the sacrifices here in time to attain to that. And so, no, we won't lower the standards. And I don't have anything against people who don't attain to the standards. I wish they would. So we're not hostile in that sense to people who won't orient. But we do recognize, hey, they're not really orienting, too. You can't just sweep that under the carpet and say, oh, it's fine if they don't understand the Bible. I don't think that's fine. As a believer, you should understand this. Well, 30 here, the second blessing the Jews received is that of glory, which refers to the reality of God's personal presence with his people. While some want to interpret this in terms of future glory, it refers to a past historical advantage when God manifested himself to his people. And I understand when they see this term glory, Exodus 16:10, that when they see this term glory, they think, oh, future. Because Paul, that's how he has dealt with glory, say in Romans 8, waiting for the glory to be revealed. But here he's talking about an historical advantage they possessed, and in fact, in some ways, sort of still possess, although a lot of the manifestations of glory were not necessarily going on during that day. And it came about here, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And of course, how it was manifested, we're not told. I presume in terms of light in some way. We're not told what it was. But it was something evidently that they could see, and that they knew what was going on. And of course, when he appeared, he also had something to say. I've heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Of course, they spent a lot of time grumbling. Also, chapter 24, most of their time, they spent grumbling. Why? Because they were negative at the bottom. They wanted a relationship with God, but they didn't want to do it God's way. And God doesn't play that. God says, you can have a relationship with me, but it's going to be on my terms. It's not on your terms. It's on my terms. And so, Exodus 24, verse 16 also. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Why fire? Because fire symbolizes judgment. And this is God's righteousness manifesting itself in a way that they certainly know that sin is not to be tolerated here. That they get that. Also, chapter 40, Exodus 40. Verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting. That's a tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel, God used this as a sign, a way to show them, okay, here's when I want you to move and here's when I don't. When the cloud was taken up, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. So throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night. Why? Well, the cloud protected it. If you've ever been out in a real desert environment, and I have out west, out towards, you get out towards Arizona and California and out in that area, and you get into some desert where it's 110, 115 in the day, and it's 40 at night. And so the cloud provided security and safety from the sun, the heat, and protection. And the fire provided heat by night. That was another part of the deal. Another, of course, in a desert, as you know, the air is very thin, and it heats up and cools down real quick, depending on what you got. Also, 2 Chronicles 5:14, and I suspect this is at the this is at the dedication of the temple. Solomon's temple is finally completed, and they come to dedicate it. Verse 14. At the end of verse 13, they're glorifying God and they're lifting up their voices and trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. Praise the Lord, saying he is indeed good for his loving kindness. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And also chapter 7, 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the kind of glory Paul's referring to here. These manifestations of God's presence with the Jews, so that they knew he was present there with them in Israel. Or in the case of the Exodus, when they were traveling. So 31, the glory of God refers to the visible manifestation of the invisible God, who graciously condescended to dwell in the midst of his chosen people, manifesting his guidance, his concern for them, and his defense of them. So his personal presence is important. Why? Because where God is, there's security. If you're God's people, it's important that he be with you. Exodus 25, 8. And this is the purpose, the given purpose, and the very word tabernacle has the idea of a dwelling. The Mishkan, that's the term for it technically, means a dwelling place. It comes from the word shakan, to dwell, to live, to reside somewhere. And God essentially said, I will manifest the fact that I live among you. And I expect you as my people to adhere to my standards if I am going to live among you. For I am a consuming fire. I am a righteous God who will not tolerate iniquity. So he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me, purpose, so that I may dwell among them. So I can visibly be present among them. Now God's obviously everywhere. But he manifests himself in certain places at certain times as a part of his overall plan. And then Numbers 14. And tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And of course, this is where Moses is asking God not to kill the people. They kind of deserve it, but that's a different deal. We'll let that go for now. 32, there is a minor textual issue with the term covenant. When you get into back to Romans now, the covenants. Since some manuscripts have a singular instead of a plural. However, the plural is to be preferred here for a couple of reasons. A, the plural is the more difficult reading. One of the first rules of textual criticism is that you look to the more difficult reading as being legitimate because you can understand how a more difficult reading would be changed to an easier one. But it's hard to make an argument for how an easier one would be changed to a more difficult one. Scribes wouldn't do that. They tended to try to smooth out anomalies and problems when they perceived them. So the plural is the more difficult reading in a list that is comprised of singular statements. So one could certainly understand a scribal emendation, that's a correction or a revision, in such a list. And B, since a plural might raise theological difficulties, it is also easy to understand why a scribe would convert it to a singular. And thirdly, the bigger reason to me, the plural is also attested in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In a similar context, Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is addressing Gentile unbelievers prior to their salvation. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were viewed by all estimations as God's people, and rightly so. And you're not a part of it. You're not a part of that nation. Never going to be. You're a Gentile. They're Jews. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's the pre-salvation state of all Gentiles. And salvation is, as Jesus has said, of the Jews. But here he uses the plural here, covenants of promise. And so I think there's no question that he probably used the plural in Romans as well. And 33, the plural does not actually present any real difficulties, since Jewish writings reference plural covenants, which would have included the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, that one was reiterated on multiple occasions to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The three patriarchs had this covenant reiterated to them on any number of occasions. Various minor changes could be made in it. But essentially, it was a reiteration of the same covenant, the same promises. There was the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai and the covenant with David. Genesis 12 references the Abrahamic covenant, which was, in its initial stages, a conditional covenant. It became unconditional upon Abraham's compliance with the terms of the covenant. But prior to that, it was conditional. If Abraham did certain things, then God was going to make this agreement with him. Now, if Abraham refused to do these things, well, the deal's off. It's just that simple. And people say, well, why would God do that? Well, he's God and he can do anything he wants, for one thing. And he dictates, he dictates all the terms of any agreement. Because he's God. He's the stronger of the two. Now, the Lord said to Abram, this is when he is in Ur of the Chaldees. Essentially, Babylon over there, the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation after I have blessed you and made your name great. And you will become a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And again, if you read that carefully and think about it, there's nothing there to limit that to Jews only. It says all the families of the earth. That the salvation through Christ makes the Gentiles sons of Abraham by faith. And as such, they share in the particulars of the covenant, particularly, specifically, inheritance. That's the big thing, well, the inheritance. Also, Exodus 19, that's the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Again, this one's conditional. This one always remained conditional. This one never became unconditional. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that very language is applied to the church, is it not? And it is. But obviously here it's limited to Jews. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And of course, they agree to comply with this covenant. Of course, they don't. 2 Samuel also, that is going to be the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. 8 through 16. It came about that God has given David rest. David's defeated all of his enemies. Israel has peace on every side now. Something that's a rarity in that nation's history, but existed during David and certainly during the time of Solomon. But down in verse 8, therefore you shall speak, he tells Noah, Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the armies, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, a great reputation, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And still to this very day, when people speak, whether they're Jews or Christians, if they speak of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, these are men whose names everybody knows. And we know just generally who they are. I will appoint a place also for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. And this is a dual prophecy that refers first in the near to Solomon, that in the near completion, the descendant after him is Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's where the passage forces you into a prophetic understanding, because Solomon's throne is not there anymore. And either God's lied, I don't think I want to go there, so I'll go ahead and assume that he hasn't lied. Or this has a future fulfillment. That there is a throne that comes through the line of Solomon that will eventually rule the kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. And see, this is Solomon here, back to the near deal now. See, Jesus never had to be rebuked or reproved or dealt with because of his sins. He didn't commit iniquity. That's very clear. But even Solomon, and he went through a period we call reversionism. Solomon got involved. He violated separation. He got involved emotionally and romantically with these women from these various nations, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all this indigenous population of Canaan. And God had told them, don't marry into these people. Stay away from them. They're Canaanites. Stay away from them. You're not to have anything to do with them. Because if you do, they will drag you down sure as heck. And they did. And that's exactly what happened. So even during this time, God didn't abandon Solomon. And history pretty well tells, because of the book of Ecclesiastes and such, that Solomon recovered from this. He writes Ecclesiastes very late in his experience. Proverbs is more likely written at the height of his experience. But Solomon grew spiritually and had a lot of great blessings, and then he kind of fell off. Now, God didn't abandon him, though. Why? Because underneath it all, Solomon's positive. He wants to do it God's way, ultimately. And so this part only refers to Solomon. I will correct him, and my loving kindness won't depart, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. But your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And that's only true in Messiah. It's only true in Christ. He will rule on the throne of his father David. He is called the root and the offspring of David. Why the root? Well, because David was created by God. God is his root, but the God-man is David's offspring. He comes through the line of David. Well, 34, the next advantage the Jews possess is found in their possession of the Mosaic Law. The term nomothesia, literally a law placing, can refer to the dispensing of the law by God or the content of what was given. Either one's fine, and both are true. I mean, it doesn't make any difference in one sense how you understand that one there. Because he both gave the law and he gave the content. So what Paul had previously alluded to the fact that Israel had been entrusted with the oracles or utterances of God, which would certainly include the words of God in the Mosaic Law. In 36, the Mosaic Law was a perfect revelation of God's will. And Paul certainly recognized that it was holy, righteous, and good, and was intended to result in life for the obedient. Problem is, nobody's obedient. Nobody can attain to the standards of the law. This is a fundamental problem, Romans 7, that is a manifestation, a direct manifestation and result of the sin nature in human history. You have a sin nature, you can never attain to spiritual perfection, as is found in the law. And we just never can, never will, never have. And so quit trying. Again, that's what he says. Paul says here, later he'll say it in Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. He's the end of it. You don't have to keep trying to be righteous. God is happy with you as that is. Romans 7, 9, as he says, I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the sin nature revived, became alive, and I died. And essentially all he's saying is that I was in fellowship. And I didn't get in fellowship by the law. I was apart from the law. But then when the commandment came, it says, hey, you can't lust after anything. Paul said, then all of a sudden, all I wanted to do was lust. And so he recognized the pervasive nature of the sin nature. As he says also now in verse 12, so then the law is, and he says in verse 10 actually, this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Why? Because the commandment just shows that you can't measure up to God's righteousness. And in verse 12, so then the law is holy. The commandment, the individual part of it, the law, is holy, righteous, and good. So the law is not the problem. That's Paul's argument through Romans 7, if you remember. The law is not the problem. Well, 37, the fact that the old sin nature and spiritual death made it impossible for man to obey does not detract from the fact that it contained God's revelation and provided a very real advantage in understanding God's will. And this is just a basic fundamental principle of human experience. Are you better off with or without knowledge? With. It doesn't matter what the knowledge is, but you're better off having it probably. It just in the event that you need it. Do you know how to change a flat tire? It's helpful to know that. That knowledge is helpful. Now, it doesn't mean you'll be able to get out and do it, but certainly you're better off and you have a much better chance of succeeding if you understand the principles. And so any knowledge, obviously, knowledge is better than stupidity. Knowledge is better than folly. And so God provides knowledge of His plan for people. But again, just because that's the case doesn't mean men are going to do it. But certainly to have the knowledge is a big plus, I would think. It's got to be a big plus. Well, 38, the next privilege God provided for Israel is seen in the noun latria, to serve, particularly religious service. It's used frequently in the Septuagint to describe the services that were first established for the tabernacle and later continued in the temple. In 39, the New American Standard rightly reflects this understanding as it supplies the term temple to express the service in view. In 40, this service was divinely prescribed and provided the necessary understanding so one could engage in the worship of the one true God. This revelation, by the way, is in contrast to human systems of worship that are devised by men and that have no divine sanction. If your worship is not contingent and based upon sound doctrine, your worship is false. It's worthless. And Jesus made that plain in Mark chapter 7 when he said, "In vain do these people worship me." Why in vain? Because they teach us doctrines, the commandments of men. And they don't stick with the scripture. They deviate it. They use traditions and the traditions of the elders and all of that. And they substituted things for the word of God, which eventually detract from the word of God. That's part of the problem with these substitutions. They don't make people more holy. They don't get them more oriented to God. They just go around and feel like they are. Even though they're not functioning according to the biblical mandate, they're doing something for goodness sake. And that must be good enough for God, right? He just wants you doing something. No. He expects action with honor. If you're going to do something, do it because it's right and you're clear on it. So again, human systems of worship won't get it done. 41, the final item in verse 4 is the promises, which Paul will indicate later in Romans, focus on the promises given to the fathers. He makes that explicit in Romans 15, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And he's also a servant for the Gentiles as well. He does both. Serves God on behalf of the Jews and the Gentiles, if they orient to him. Again, are they going to orient? Well, 42, this includes the promise to Abraham, the reiterations of them to him, Isaac and Jacob, and would include any promises given to any other revered Jewish patriarchs like David. And 43, some want to include all the promises ever made by God, which would include promises regarding Messiah and the eschatological future. But Paul's usage of this word does not seem to allow for this. Because he's talking about the promises to the fathers there in Romans 15:8. He's not talking about the future messianic kingdom. He's talking about promises they already had. Now, did they have Old Testament passages that pointed to the millennium and all the blessings? Sure, they did. But they weren't given necessarily in the form of promises, where God said, "I guarantee you I will do this." Also, Galatians 3. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham multiple times. I mean, there's multiple facets to the promise. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, there's multiple facets to it. Each one is a promise, like the innumerable descendants, sand of the sea promise. That's in there as well. Messiah, the messianic promise. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the messianic promise, historically. And the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say two seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed. The ultimate seed of Abraham is found in Christ. This is the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. Is going to be in Christ. And verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No. No, but it can't provide life. The law never could, it never will. If there was a law that could provide life, he said, righteousness would have been based on the law. But nobody could attain to it. It couldn't. Well, 44, nevertheless, one must recognize that the same Israelites on whom God provided these historical privileges have also been the recipients of great promises for the future. And 45, as Schreiner has noted, there is an historical continuity between the past advantages God bestowed on Israel and the promise of future salvation. One of the reasons for Paul's unceasing sorrow is that that promised salvation has not come to pass. So Paul has to deal with the historical unbelief and rejection of Israel. Even though he's living in it, he's a piece of it. He's not part of the rejection, obviously. He's one of God's true children, one of the true Jews that existed in that day. The few that really did. And to be a true Jew, you have to be a racial Jew and a regenerate Jew. That's the key element. You have to be born again. And if you're not, then you're not really a true Jew. You may be a Jew externally. You may be a racial Jew from one of those tribes. Well, 46, those that would seek to appropriate the blessings given to and promised to Israel to the church are stymied by the use of the present tense, I mean. Again, that governs all the privileges that Paul has listed in, that should be in verse 4. So again, those are all present tense things. He's not necessarily talking about the future, and he certainly isn't referencing the church here. Clearly, if people want to take Israel and read Israel as church, they don't understand letters in the alphabet. Because Israel doesn't mean church. It never has, and it never will. Well, 47, Israel still possesses these advantages. But the problem is that the majority have not appropriated the promises through faith. Even though the nation as a whole has this catalog of blessings, the Jews of Paul's day were largely unsaved. And 48, again, this might very well. And of course, why do we deal with this? Because this is something that, look, on the surface, this calls into question. Is God faithful? Is he loyal? Will he do what he said he will do? Is that the case, or does this all constitute a failure on God's part? Is there somehow God's dropped the ball here with the Jews? Well, again, this might well call into question the loyalty and faithfulness of God, which Paul will ably defend in these three chapters coming up. Okay, well, that worked out perfect. We're done, and we'll be ready to move on with verse 5 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us safely through another year. We pray as we approach your word and continue to pursue your plan that you would bless us in every regard and sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.